chapter 13. We'll begin reading in verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today is the month of Abib. You are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month." Of course, we've been studying the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is what he's referring to. Excuse me. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory, or all your land, whatever you possess. You shall tell your son on that day, "It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute as an appointed time from year to year. And when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your sons ask you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, but the firstborn of man and both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand and frontless between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" May be seated. So here he kind of adds to the first two feasts that we have looked at, that of Passover and the unleavened bread. But we see how it's all related to redemption. And so again, as we go through this, it's not too hard for us to see that what's going on here is that in typology, they were to observe feasts and certain things looking back to their day of redemption. But we know not redemption in the sense from sin, as we would think of with the Lord's table, as we look back to what the Lord has done for us. But their redemption was from Egypt. They were freed from Egypt, which is a type or an illustration of us being freed from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so that's what's going on here. So today we want to kind of finish up some thoughts over the Passover, because, you know, he begins in the first part of chapter 13 about redemption. Then he kind of moves back to the feast of Passover and unleavened bread. And then he finishes back up with redemption. So we want to look at both of those two things today. Last week, by way of review, we did see how the supper, Passover supper, spoke of justification as they were saved from death through the sacrifice of the lamb. And then they were united to the death of the lamb. But then we saw that in the Feast of the Unleavened Bread spoke of sanctification as the redeemed. You remember, it makes it very clear that everybody who was a child of Israel had to celebrate Passover, and everybody had to eat a piece of unleavened bread, or they were to be removed, they were banished, they would be cut off. The word actually could have been killed. In other words, there was no exceptions. So if we are truly in God's kingdom, if we are saved, we are first justified by faith in the cross of Christ, but that we know we have been transformed, so that now we are to go throughout our lives and remove unleavened bread, to remove sin. So there's justification and sanctification, the two great aspects of our salvation that are taught very clearly in the New Testament. And here we see how they are taught in the Old Testament. So as we continue to look at our at the observances instituted here at the time of the Passover, we have seen that through a death we are delivered from sin and death. Back in chapter 12, verse 46, Israel was told two things that we didn't deal with maybe last week too much. They were told not to share any of the Passover meal with anybody else and not to break any of the bones of the Passover lamb. And again, these are types. And so to keep the type pure, that we understand that grace cannot be communicated from one person to another. Because you're saved doesn't mean your children are saved. We're saved by faith. We're saved based on what I do, not what somebody else does for me. And then, of course, that the bone be not broken, we all should know that that looks forward to Christ, who is the Lamb of God, and not a bone in his body was broken in his cross work. So why would God give his people, both in the Old and New Testament, edible signs of salvation? In other words, Jesus talked about himself being the bread of God. We have the Lord's table. There's many places in Scripture where salvation and feasting and eating are brought together. There's something about eating that helps us understand a little bit of what's going on in our salvation. You think about Melchizedek, when Abraham paid tithes to him, he brought bread and wine there, and they ate together. In the book of Revelation, we're told that someday we shall enjoy the wedding feast of the Lamb. As the bride, we shall enjoy Jesus Christ. There will be a sense of feasting, which always has this idea of fellowship, right? Also, in Exodus 24, for instance, remember when Moses took Joshua and 70 elders up to Mount Sinai to see God? That we read here that... back in verse 11, that the chief men of Israel, the people of Israel, they beheld God and ate and drank. So as they came to see God, there was a sense of fellowship. They ate and drank. In Nehemiah 8:10, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and to not to be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So we see here that to know God and to receive his salvation and to come to have peace with him and fellowship with him, the meal is often used because that always spoke of fellowship. Sit down and eat with somebody. There's peace. You don't eat, peacefully with your enemies, right? Fellowship is kind of the idea. And of course we know how the priests, and when they did the temple worship, they ate of the bread of the showbread there, the bread of presence. And so there's two aspects when it comes to eating. There's the one aspect of we are to eat of Christ. Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. The spiritual union is spoken of as eating. Because when you eat something, that's where you get your life. You eat it, you ingest it into your body, and it becomes part of you. And we understand that as the Holy Spirit comes into us, there's that idea of uniting us to the work of Christ. But these things speak, give outward signs. The eating has this, there's things that teaches about our salvation. It speaks of life and nourishment and fellowship. Jesus is the bread of life, but also as we enjoy Christ, there's this, the eating is used to speak of that kind of fellowship. And we always have to be careful not to emphasize the signs over the substance, because that's always man's tendency. And so we see that with the Mass, where the eating, instead of being, as we clearly see in Exodus, something that was to, as they continued to do year after year, opportunity to remember what God has already done for you, there are those who say they keep that physical act of eating as a means of grace that it continues to do something to you. The eating, the physical eating, blesses you spiritually, rather than the spiritual, what it's supposed to represent, which is the spiritual eating of Jesus Christ. And there's always that tendency for us to emphasize the physical over the reality of the spiritual. And so God, when he invites us to eat with him, He's saying we're going to have close fellowship with each other. John 6:35, I referred to this already. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then he turns that around to explain it. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Think about Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. So there's two different aspects. There's a sense in which we eat of Christ in to be saved. But then there's this, Jesus comes to us and there's fellowship. And that also is seen in feasting and eating together, those two things in Scripture. So, last week we dealt with the eating and drinking of the Passover lamb, which speaks especially of our conversion, of our being saved, as it were, being redeemed. And as he becomes our life-giving food, and thus we understand that the eating of the elements of the Lord's table only have meaning because they illustrate and teach what has already happened in reality by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which in our text, it brings that out. In both those cases, whether it's Passover, unleavened bread, or the redeemed, and we'll get to the redemption of the animals here, the first part in a moment. In both all those cases, though, he keeps repeating, now when you do this, your son's going to ask you, why are we doing this? This is an opportunity to remind them. And he doesn't say that we're being redeemed. When we eat this Passover lamb, again, in subsequent years, we're being redeemed. That we're, God is imparting something to us. No. It's a memorial of what has already happened. They were redeemed only once when they were delivered out of Egypt, right? And you're telling your son, why you're doing it, that God with a strong hand, I like that twice that's repeated here, strong hand, because when God saves us, it's His power that does it, right? We don't cooperate with God, God saves us. And so, we're to use it to testify of what has happened. And it's amazing how this has been confused throughout church history. I want to read to you something from Philip Ryken, who was Presbyterian, or at least what he taught. Preached at Presbyterian Church when he was writing this commentary. There's differences of opinion to some degree, but he, in dealing with this, makes some interesting observations that I think kind of show the problem of covenant theology. He says, eating and drinking also identify us with Christ in His sacrifice for our sin. Now, you know, he's going to start off, I would fully agree with what he says here. By eating the bread of His body and drinking the blood, the cup of His blood, we receive into our bodies tokens of salvation, covenant seals that show our connection to Christ and His cross. At Passover, the Israelites were identified with the sacrificial lamb, which again, like you eat it, right? The blood on the doorpost showed a connection between the family inside and the lamb that it offered that they had offered for their sin. Eating the lamb made the connection even closer. By ingesting the whole offering, they were making a total identification with the sacrifice that God had provided for their salvation. And I wouldn't really argue any of that. But then he says it was more than a symbol, it was a spiritual reality. Now, here, I think, is where we have the confusion in all this, because remember, like we point out in 1 Corinthians 10, the things that Israel did, and it just got through talking about how that they all were baptized in Moses when they crossed the Red Sea, they all come out on the other side, that, you know, all the things that happened, they all drank the same spiritual water, which was the rock, Jesus Christ. It's saying there that anything that they went through, it says, were examples for us upon whom the end of the ages has come. They were not redeemed spiritually from sin by eating the Passover lamb. They were saved as Abraham. If anyone was saved, they're saved by Abraham, by faith. They were acting out in the flesh, in typology, the spiritual reality, right? So eating the Passover lamb did not redeem them from their sins. It redeemed them from Egypt. Right after that, they were to flee Egypt, right? So I think he confuses the issue when he says that when they ate the Passover lamb, it was more than a symbol. It was a spiritual reality. He should have said it points to the spiritual reality, right? So then he says, in the same way, the sacrament of communion makes a total identification with Christ and the Christian, sealing the covenant of grace. But when you seal a covenant, you put it into effect. That you finish it off, as it were. So what does he mean when he says that when we take communion, we seal the covenant of grace? It's confusing. So he says what Christ did on the cross is really ours. And he says that in the context of when we eat the Passover or the communion table. Well, Christ, but see, what really joins us to Christ? Not eating these elements, not eating bread. And you can see where Presbyterianism, the Reformers, had come out of Catholicism, and they still struggled for some of these things. Catholicism says that when you eat the bread and drink the wine, you are actually eating of Christ and receiving grace. And the Reformers knew that, well, Christ wasn't to be re-crucified like in the Mass, but they didn't see that as really a memorial. They had in some way you have to be receiving grace. I don't think the Bible teaches it anywhere. I don't think you can find any place in Scripture where it says we receive any grace by eating the meal. But I think they struggle with that. So Christ on the cross is really ours through faith, right? When the Holy Spirit regenerates us and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, that's where we receive the bread of life. That's where when Jesus says, you must eat my body and drink my blood, he explains that in John 6 as faith, as believing. Not in the communion table, which, interestingly enough, the Roman Catholics use Romans 6, or John 6, with Jesus talking about that, as referring to communion or the Mass. But he's not referring to his work on the cross and how we receive it spiritually, in reality. So you see here how it can sometimes be kind of confusing. Let me just read a little bit more here. Finally, we eat the Lord's Supper for our nourishment. Whenever we take communion, we are being fed something that is spiritually healthy for us. You know, I've heard them refer to things like this, speak phrases like this, for years and years. But I never really heard any real explanation of how, what spiritually I am receiving by eating that bread in the way that they're talking about it. The Westminster Confession of Faith explains that those who partake of the bread and cup by faith do really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporately as the Catholics believe, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ. The only way I know where the Bible seems to say that how we feed on Jesus, right? Let me ask you the question. Forget about traditions. Biblically, what does the Bible say about how we feed on Jesus Christ? How do we receive Him, who is the bread of life, bread from down, the manna come down from heaven? How do we feed upon Jesus Christ? Through His Word, right? I can understand that. When I read His Word, I'm reading the Word of Life. I read about Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit takes that and uses that in my life. He transforms me, not by the communion table, which you never read about being transformed by the communion table. He transforms me by the Word of God. Peter says, grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You don't grow by eating the table. you grow by learning about Jesus Christ. So, to say that we really feed upon Christ crucified and benefits from his death when we eat that bread, I've never heard an explanation to show how that really works. So then it goes on to say, in other words, what happens in communion is spiritual, not merely or even primarily physical. Nevertheless, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, it is real. In partaking of the Lord's Supper, we receive real spiritual nourishment to grow in grace. And I'm sorry, but I don't see in Scripture how that works. I had a friend who told me, well, anytime we obey the Lord, we are blessed. So he says, every time we obey the Lord, it's a means of grace because God blesses us when we obey him. Well, I'm not going to argue that. We're blessed by coming to church, right? It's a physical action. We come to church and God blesses us. But doesn't bless us just if we come through those doors, right? I know a lot of people come through those doors and they might as well stay at home, stay in bed. It's because of what we're doing at church, which is feeding you the Word of God. We're blessed. So, you know, I sometimes amazed at how such good men, you know, smart men, are enslaved to a tradition that they filter the Word of God through, and sometimes it gets kind of confusing. So, we're probably not going to get finished with everything I was planning on doing today, but I kind of knew that going into it. So I think, again, this all kind of misses the point. The only way grace is administered to us is through the activity of the Holy Spirit. Not by mysteriously blessing us by eating food, but by taking the Word, the spiritual manna, and conforming us to it, not the symbol. So in the Passover, the sacrifice resulted in redemption and a new life. The Passover, literally, those who took the Passover left Egypt. It did something, right? But when they took the Passover in subsequent years, they were already redeemed. And as the text very clearly says, it was to be celebrated as a reminder. And again, it's not to say that it's just a reminder. It was a blessing. When we come together, we preach the gospel to ourselves again by explaining the meal and by acting it out. We are explaining what happened. So there's a blessing in that for sure. But they were already redeemed. So they didn't get more redemption. Which again is what I think, I was reading the book there. They seem to be saying that you get more of Christ. You're actually receiving Christ into you as you eat this bread. Well, I'm sorry, but lost people can eat, take communion. They can incorporate that bread and wine into their bodies. And they're not receiving Christ in any way, right? So it gets a little, confusing. And it becomes a problem because, of course, we'll get into it all right now, but all this is part and parcel with infant baptism as well. And so, there's reasons why it's good for us to just remind ourselves of what's going on here. And so the Lord's table, as the Passover, was not just a meal to share, but as it says here, like in verses 8 through 10, it's a meal to explain. When it is eaten, someone was to be explaining what it meant. And if you take this away, it serves no purpose. And it's interesting that Wright can, just a couple of paragraphs later, says that very thing. If you don't explain the Passover, it lost its meaning. Well, wait just a minute. You said that when you ate the Passover, you received something spiritual. So what is it? Is the purpose, the explanation, and the acting out the gospel and the identification with Christ, or is it receiving something spiritual? So we must be careful not to do what the Jews sometimes did, because remember he says, it will be to you as a phylactery, as something written tied around your forehead or written on your hand, which were reminders of who they were. And the Jews, as we said before, sometimes were guilty of taking the reminder, the symbol, and making that the reality. So the Pharisees would walk around with lanterns literally tied to their forehead, dangling from their bodies, and taking pride in that as keeping the law. But they were to be a reminder. He says, take the law, take the word of God, and bind it around your forehead. The idea there is memorize it. Know it. Understand it. And then put it around your ankles and your hands. Work, act it, live it out. Walking around in self-righteous pride, with tied a little sack hanging on your forehead, completely misses the point, right? And so we want to be careful that we don't do that. It's often said that the gospel is only one generation from extinction in any family, nation, or church. We're seeing that acted out, certainly today, in a lot of ways, right? And so the ordinances, not just baptism, but the Lord's table, are ways of keeping this from happening, because as we do this, we are to explain what we're doing, why we're doing it. It's a form of a testimony. We testify to our children what happened to us. We're telling them how to be saved. We're telling them what we're all about. And one of the reasons why the gospel can be lost so quickly is because parents don't teach their children. They don't live it out in front of them, and they don't teach them. They don't make sure they understand God's word. And that's what happens. So we have a responsibility to teach others and our children about God. Spurgeon said something good along these lines. Children need to learn the doctrine of the cross that they may find immediate salvation. I thank God that we believe in the salvation of children as children. Go on and believe that God will save your children. Be not content to sow principles in their minds which may possibly develop in after years, but be working for immediate conversion. What a mercy will be if our children are thoroughly grounded in the doctrine of redemption by Christ. Some talk to children about being good boys and girls, and so on. That is to say, they preach the law to children, though they would preach the gospel to grown-up people. Is this honest? Is this wise? Children need the gospel, the whole gospel, the unadulterated gospel. They ought to have it, and if they are taught of the Spirit of God, they are as capable of receiving it as persons of ripe years. Teach the little ones that Jesus died, the just and the unjust, to bring us to God. And that's been a huge mistake, I think, in the church, certainly in America, I imagine everywhere. It can be like this. It has been like this. Sandra, I know, is very careful not to make this mistake in teaching children in Sunday school. A lot of times Sunday school is reduced to moral examples. You can teach the Bible, and this person did right, this person did wrong, and moral examples, which is all true to some degree, but we preach the law to children. We use the Bible to try to get them to behave, to be good people, but we don't get to their heart. We don't speak to their heart. We don't explain to them the gospel. Children aren't as dumb sometimes as we think. They can understand the gospel. And so we got to be careful, don't use the Bible. And of course, it becomes even worse as preachers to their adult congregation just preach the Bible as a book of moralism, of what you should and shouldn't do, rather than a book that teaches us of Jesus Christ. Much more effective in getting you to be good people is to get you to love Jesus Christ. And then you will be good people because you'll want to honor Him. To separate that from the gospel and just try to get you to do right then makes you legal Pharisees, but it might get you to behave. But if you die and go to hell, who cares? Well, we're good at that, right? So you've got to be very careful there. And so Spurgeon, even then, understood that very well. And so here in chapter 13, then, we see that God provided a way for the firstborn to be saved from death. And not only in the Passover, but we see that there is, that He saw that Passover and saving the firstborn from death through that lamb as He redeemed that firstborn. That firstborn In other words, redeem means to purchase. So he purchased that firstborn. But the firstborn was the one who generally inherited most things. And so in a sense, it stood for all of them. He was purchasing Israel. You are mine through redemption. That's why once they left Egypt, they became his people. And he became their God, right? So he's purchasing them. And so this idea of redemption explains to us that God isn't just, salvation isn't just us escaping judgment. We are becoming gods. We are getting back to what we were created to be, which is gods. Of course, all the world's gods, but the lost person has no sense of that and does not seek to obey the Lord because they don't see themselves as his. And so redemption speaks to that. The release from Egypt was accomplished by the price of a death. And so in a very real sense, they became God's peculiar treasure, as he will say there in Exodus 19. And so probably the most important, practical, important aspect of redemption is that it speaks to the price that was paid. In other words, when Christ did his work, he paid a price that removed our guilt, but he bought us, in a sense, in that sense. And so, B.B. Warfield, he said, there is no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts than Redeemer. It gives expression not merely to our sense that we have received salvation from him, but also to our appreciation of what it cost him to procure this salvation for us. It is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes, that pronounce him as Redeemer, is placarded before our eyes, and our hearts are filled with love and remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that he paid a mighty price for it. So when it comes to the idea of redemption, first of all, we see here that God owns all that we are. And because he owns us, all that we produce is his. So the firstborn, he redeemed Israel by the Passover lamb, and then when you had a firstborn child, that was the Lord's. And it had to be redeemed. And if you had a firstborn animal, that had to be redeemed in some way. The redemption meant that we are God's, and we owe him back a portion of what he has given us, because all things, and that, in other words, we owe him back a portion of all that we have, because it's a way to demonstrate that we understand that everything we have is his. And so besides the kinsman redeemer laws, it is the redemption scene in the firstborn in which we learn so much about what this means. God begins this thought back in chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, where God said that Israel was his prized possession, as it were, and in particular they were heirs to his goodness, to impress upon them that he, through the redemption process of Passover, now owned them. And so he speaks to this in verse 1 of chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both the man and beast, is mine. And again, admit that all of you are mine. So every time something was born, so every time you added to your possessions, it was to be redeemed. It was a way of saying, this is God's, right? And so the firstborn stood as a representative for the others. But since the firstborn male was the main inheritor, as I said, then he had everything. So he had, the firstborn was the inheritor, main inheritor of everything. If he had the firstborn, he has everything. In other words, why didn't he redeem the girls? Why didn't he redeem the second? Because the firstborn stood for the rest of the family. And so in a similar sense, the firstborn of Egypt was his as well, and since they wouldn't give, and I should say the firstborn of the Egyptians was his as well, but since they wouldn't give themselves over to the Lord, he took their children. In other words, since they refused to be redeemed by the Passover lamb, then they lost their inheritance, as it were. And here in Exodus 23:16, you shall keep the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingatherings at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. So not just animals, not just your firstborn son, but all your crops. No matter, when you reap something, when you gain something, you tithe, sometimes it's 10%, sometimes it's more, but you gave a portion back to God as a way of symbolically saying that I owe God for this harvest. It's His, He gave it to me, and it's His, it's to be used for Him. And as you come to understand that, you begin to see why this is kind of carried over into the New Testament. And remember in Paul, I think in the 1 Corinthians 16, or somewhere in that area, first day of the week, as the Lord has blessed you, bring a portion of that to church, to give to the Lord. There's a sense there in which we are doing a very similar thing. No, it's not done according to the Old Testament laws, but it is, we give to the Lord a portion as the Lord has blessed us, which why we generally speak of tithes, which was 10%. The New Testament doesn't say it's got to be 10%, but I wouldn't do any less than that for obvious reasons. But it's based on your income. As the Lord has blessed you, then we give to the Lord. And again, we don't put that out there as a law that, well, you've got to tithe. You know, we do that as, why wouldn't you want to? Because everything you have comes to the Lord anyway. Why wouldn't you thank Him by expressing that, well, of course, in obedience to Him, but it's a way to express that we understand where this came from and what it's to be used for. So he's not saying spend it on whatever you think you should, then whatever's left over, if you have any money left over, then bring it. He says at the beginning of the week, because when they met, bring it. That's why I've said before, you know, Sandra and I have always made it what we feel like the best thing for us to do is at the beginning of the week, when you get paid, we immediately write a check out for the church. Because we don't wait and see if we happen to have some left over, because what God gives us is for Him. And the Lord has always blessed us for that. And you can be sure that when they were bringing, like say, their grain or whatever they might have reaped in the fields, they did not look for some heads that were half, empty. And, well, there's not much here. We'll give this to the Lord. They knew better than that because, again, this is the Lord. We give Him our best. So back in chapter 4, when God calls Israel His firstborn to Pharaoh, He connects what Pharaoh did in killing Israel's sons to his general rebellion. It wasn't that Pharaoh was just killing Israelites. It was a rejection of God's paternal rights over God. In other words, these are my children, and so when you kill these children, you're killing my children. In Deuteronomy 32:6, do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not He your Father who created you, who made you and established you? When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob has allotted His allotted heritage. God owns the whole world, and He takes care of them and puts them where He wants them, but God's people that Israel illustrates, because Israel is not, remember, most of Israel were unregenerate, so they weren't God's people in an eternal sense, but they illustrated God's people are those I have redeemed, I have brought into my family, that I will give their portion with me forever. They're going to live with me forever. He marks a difference in those people. So in essence, in the fall, he owns all of us, but the elect are his special people by redemption. They've been brought back into restoration to him. So in the fall, we gave up our inheritance for pig slop, right? But by grace, God has brought us back that we might enjoy what we've been created for, which of course is Jesus, to enjoy Jesus, to fellowship with him. Well, you know what? I'm not going to be here for 2 weeks. Let me just kind of go through this. The second point I wanted to make, not only is everything, the redemption shows that everything is that we have is the Lord's to be used for him, but the unclean firstborn could escape death by being redeemed. And I make this point just because it to show how this shows us the fact that either you're going to be redeemed or you're going to die. And that's one thing we see here. Numbers 18, 17. But the firstborn of a cow or a firstborn of a sheep, now these are clean animals. Firstborn of a goat, you should not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and shall burn their fat as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they were able to be sacrificed and that was okay. In Numbers 8, in verse 15, everything that opens the womb of the flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. So that the clean animals were, in sense clean, they were a separate category. Everything else, like a donkey, which we talked about in these passages, and the firstborn son, which we're not clean, right? We're born sinners. The unclean animals are unclean. So when you sacrifice them, you can't sacrifice them. First of all, you know, we're not going to have human sacrifices. And you can't sacrifice unclean animals. So you would have to redeem them. You would have to make a substitute of a clean animal for them. So I thought it was interesting that there's a marked difference in that which is considered unclean. They could not be offered to the Lord. They had to be, a substitute had to be offered to the Lord. So you see the cross in here. And then it goes on to say that if you have like a donkey, used as an example of an unclean animal, and you don't have, or you don't want to maybe offer up something in its place, maybe you don't have anything to offer up, whatever. Okay, fine. But that firstborn donkey, from that particular donkey, it's firstborn, it was supposed to be redeemed. Okay, you gotta break its neck. Because either we are redeemed by a substitute, or we're gonna die, right? That's the constant theme of scripture. So, I'm gonna have to stop there, I guess. I'll have to cover some of this later. I wanna talk about baptism that kind of plays into all this too. But we'll stop there. I can pick this up, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks and it won't really matter too much. But you know, just keep in mind that the redemption, all the laws of redemption are speaking about the cross, speaking about how we're redeemed, how we're saved, how we have to have a substitutionary, a bloody sacrifice. And once we begin to understand that, that God has saved us through a substitution, and now we belong to God. You begin to really understand how salvation works. And we see how awful it is for those who say that it's okay for us to trust Jesus Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. If you are redeemed, you've been bought with a price, right? You are His, and all that you have is His. That's part and parcel with salvation. And those who try to separate that err greatly, not just, I think, in understanding the scriptures, but they err in that they make it okay for people to go off and live the way they want to live and still think they're saved when the Bible does not, I don't think, teach that in any way. So I think it's just some very good things for us to keep in mind. All right, any questions here as we close? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God and for the redemption that we do have in Jesus Christ, that He did pay that awful price that, Lord, we could never pay. And that we would be eternally separated from you. But Jesus Christ, the God-man, was able to bear all the wrath of God on our behalf on the cross so that we can go free. And so we stand amazed at the love of God in Christ Jesus, and pray that we might be conformed to his image. In Jesus' name, amen.